And we read together the second half of said chapter. So we'll read from verse 24. Mark chapter 7, and reading from verse 24 to the end of that chapter. So let us read together the word of God. Mark 7 and verse 24. And from thence he arose and went into the borders of Tyre and Sidon, and entered into an house, and would have no man know it, but he could not be hid. For a certain woman whose young daughter had an unclean spirit heard of him, and came and fell at his feet. The woman was a Greek, a Syrophoenician by nation, and she sought him that he would cast forth the devil out of her daughter. But Jesus said unto her, Let the children first be filled, for it is not meet to take the children's bread and to cast it unto the dogs. And she answered and said unto him, Yea, Lord, yes, Lord, yet the dogs under the table eat of the children's crumbs. And he said unto her, For this saying, Go thy way, the devil is gone out of thy daughter. And when she was come to her house, she found the devil gone out, and her daughter laid upon the bed. And again, departing from the coasts of Tyre and Sidon, he came unto the sea of Galilee, through the midst of the coasts of Decapolis. And they bring unto him one that was deaf, and had an impediment in his speech. And they beseech him to put his hand upon him. And he took him aside from the multitude, and put his fingers into his ears, and he spit and touched his tongue. And looking up to heaven, he sighed and saith unto him, Ephphatha, that is, be opened. And straightway his ears were opened, and the string of his tongue was loosed, and he spake plain. And he that is Christ charged them that they should tell no man. But the more he charged them, so much the more, a great deal they published it, and were beyond measure astonished, saying, He hath done all things well. He maketh both the deaf to hear and the dumb to speak. Amen. And our text for this evening is that second part of that portion that we read together. That's from verses 31 to 37. Having just read it, we will not repeat the reading, but we will, as usual, be reading through the verses as we go through the text. But let us call upon our God now for the help that we need in the hearing of his word and in the preaching thereof. The Lord would help us. Let us pray, please. Our merciful and glorious God, in the name of thy Son, Lord, we ask for help. We have had the privilege of hearing the word of God, the divine words of life. So many others have not heard the word of God, do not know who Jesus is beyond a blasphemous word, do not know of the Saviour, or of his love, or of his power. And yet, Lord, we have. What a privilege, but also what a responsibility. What a duty we have to hear and to obey and to understand and then to make use of it in our life. Lord, wilt thou help us all, young and old, to hear the word of Christ this evening, to believe it, to lay hold on him, to know him, to get to know him. We pray, O Lord, for that converting work of thy word by thy Spirit. We pray for that work that would take the sinner and turn them into a saint before God's throne. We pray also for that word to be a restoring word, to take the backslider and restore them to a knowledge and a walk, a reviving in their heart and their spirit. We pray for thy people who are not much backslidden. We pray also for that reviving. O Lord, we confess that when thou art pleased to give us that reviving move of thy spirit within us, what a glorious thing that is. It lifts us up, grants us power and strength to do the smallest of spiritual duties, and our heart thrills at the name of Christ, and the fear of man, which is a snare, disappears, and we receive a boldness like we've never had before, and we pray for that. Revive thy work in the midst of the years. O God, we pray, help us now, help me, a mere man, but thy servant, Lord, will thou please pour out that anointing I need from heaven itself. May I have that privilege of feeding thy flock and speaking a word of the gospel to the unsaved. Hear us, we pray, for Jesus' sake and for his everlasting glory. Amen. We last left the Lord Jesus Christ as we were going through Mark's Gospel in that Gentile area of Phoenicia. And that is, if you remember, to the northwest of Galilee. It's on the coast where the cities of Tyre and Sidon lie. And the Lord had sought a time of quietude, of stillness. No doubt, it's not described, but no doubt it was a time of prayer and even fasting, to be with his heavenly Father. And what we noticed also, he'd even gone without his disciples. He'd left them probably behind. They're not mentioned. They're not mentioned in that portion that we've read this evening. And he had his meeting with that Syrophoenician woman who had pleaded with him, besought him to cast the devil out of her own daughter. That's what we looked at last time. And he healed her daughter. He hadn't seen the daughter. He hadn't touched the daughter. He hadn't said anything about the daughter in that way, or to the daughter, I should say. And Christ now makes his return to Galilee to perform a miracle. At the opposite end of the spectrum, as it were. He does look at the man. He does touch the man. And he does speak to the man. Notice with me then also that the Lord is not bound by ritual or by formula when it comes to healing, to saving. And we must remember this also, if we have nothing to the contrary in the scriptures, that when we see the Lord laying his hand of healing or speaking out healing, that it's not just for the body, but there is the saving of souls also. However many days, by the way, that it took for the Lord to return, because we see that he took a round trip, we still don't see the disciples with him. He's still on his own, as it were. And it's clearly the longest time that the disciples were without their master. And we don't hear of the disciples again until chapter 8. And that seems to be after a number of days. In any case, we come to examine this miracle, and as I've said, it is the exact opposite of his dealings with the Syrophoenician woman's daughter. But we will see that this healing of this deaf and almost mute man is just as noteworthy, and that this healing, this miracle, brings the Savior much praise and much worship for everything that the Lord Jesus Christ does. He does well. He does very well. And that is the title of the message this evening, Christ doeth all things well. Christ doeth all things well. And let us see now, with the Lord's gracious help for us all, let us open this text at verse 31 and see firstly a northern missionary journey. A northern missionary journey. We read together verse 31. Verse 31, and again, departing from the coasts of Tyre and Sidon, he came unto the sea of Galilee through the midst of the coasts of Decapolis. Now, if you've got a Bible with you, I don't think the Pew Bibles actually have any maps at the back, but if you do have a Bible with maps at the back, it may be good just to have a little look and find the Holy Land. And if you've got a good map of the Holy Land, then you can zoom in maybe and you'll see, if you find Galilee and the Lake of Galilee, the Sea of Galilee, and go northwest from that, and you'll see maybe two cities called Tyre and Sidon. And that whole area is called Phoenicia, or the Phoenicians were. And we touched a little bit on them this morning as we were going through Japheth's Table of Nations. So these are the Phoenicians. And it says here that the Lord left the borders, the coasts of that land. And then he came back to the Sea of Galilee through Decapolis. Now, if you can see here that there are different areas that are mentioned, different names. I see different names here than in another map that I've been looking at. But you'll see if you go eastwards, so that's probably to the right as you're looking, you'll enter an area, the whole area called Eretia. You might have other names they're given here, Gaulonitis, but that's all part of Eretia. And so we go into Eretia, and then we have to go down south to come into a place called Decapolis. And then once we're in Decapolis, then we can turn left, we can go westward again and come to the Sea of Galilee. So that is roughly the route that the Lord took, as it says there in verse 31. So he's in Phoenicia, he's Tyre and Sidon, and he comes here, but he has to go around that way to come into Decapolis. But he wants to be on that side of the Sea of Galilee. And without a doubt then, as the Lord travels this maybe 70 or 80 miles journey in total, he doubtless preached the gospel. He doubtless cast out more devils. He doubtless healed the sick. And we must admit, we have no detail of his ministerial activity. Only that route that's given in Mark. And in Matthew's account, which is not even an account of this healing. It is coming back to Galilee, and then we go straight into chapter 8, as it were, in Mark's account. He only mentions the destination, Galilee. So we're given a route. Well, why are we given a route? Why are these details in there? Well, as I mentioned this morning, the details are not filler. The Lord doesn't need to bulk out the Bible just to make it into a bigger volume. Every word is breathed of God. Every word is inspired of God. So the Lord is then making it very clear that he took a journey, that he continued, that he wasn't just having a holiday from his ministry when the disciples went there. The Lord took that long way around so that he could preach, so that he could preach the gospel even in those Gentile areas. So he leaves Phoenicia, he goes into those other two Gentile areas. And as he himself has already said to the Syrophoenician woman when she was pleading, and he was saying he wasn't going to take the bread. He wasn't going to take the food of the gospel that belonged to the, by prophecy, by covenant, to the children of God. He wasn't going to take that bread and cast it to the Gentiles. Remember what she said. She says, "Yes, Lord, yet the dogs under the table eat of the children's crumbs." Now, he himself had already gone of his own volition into a Gentile territory, that is Phoenicia. He'd already gone there. Phoenicia is not the home ground of the Jews. Judea was the heartland of the Jews. Samaria was a land of maybe half Jews at best. And then we had Galilee, that was a province of conservative Jews. But Phoenicia was not a Jewish province or a Jewish area by any means. It was a Gentile area. And we know that there were synagogues here and there throughout the ancient world, so we're not saying there was no presence, but it certainly was not a Jewish area. So why is the Lord going there? into a large pagan area. Well, the reason why the Lord went was to save that woman's daughter. He went for that purpose, especially to strengthen that woman's faith in him also, but also because the Lord had a greater plan to continue preaching the gospel, even in those areas. The Lord had deliberately gone, shall we say, to sprinkle crumbs of gospel goodness in the land of Phoenicia, and then he was going to carry on. He clearly continues to do so, to feed the Gentile dogs with more crumbs there in Iturea and then further down in Decapolis until he finds himself back in a Jewish area once again. And it is no doubt the case that as he's going on and he's preaching, that the crowds grew very large as they followed him. We see that everywhere mentioned. And yet even in these Gentile areas, there would be great crowds. How do I know? Because that detail is not given. Well, here's why I can be so sure. Because the Lord had sent people ahead of him. Well, we know of one man that he sent ahead of him. Remember the demoniac there in the Gadarenes, filled with a legion of devils. And he wanted to follow Jesus. But Jesus wanted him to go and publish the truth of the gospel. Jesus refused him, and that sounds so rejecting, doesn't it? You've just been healed, you've been delivered of 1,000 devils. You're sitting down clothed in your right mind, and your Savior's before you. What else would you want to do but just get into the boat with him and follow him for the rest of your life? But the Lord said no. He refused him and sent him off to tell his friends. We read that in Mark 5 and verse 20. And he departed and began to publish in Decapolis how great things Jesus had done for him, and all men did marvel. You see the preparing of the way by this one man. So the ground was prepared for the Lord to preach more. But I think also this. I think Christ was desirous to see that man again, to see his own child, and to have a time or a moment with him. Maybe that's the reason why the Lord didn't take his disciples with him, because he was going to this lone disciple to have time with him. That is speculation to some degree. The rest is logical reasoning. And so now, even as Christ arrives in the area of Galilee, in an area that is partially Gentile, but it is Jewish, even on that side of the lake of Tiberias, the Sea of Galilee, call it what you will, we find again there are crowds surrounding him. This Jesus Christ cannot go anywhere without crowds coming towards him. And as we noticed with the Syrophoenician woman, he wanted to be alone, but he could not. He could not be hid because a certain woman came to him. And so he arrives at Galilee. We have these crowds, and they're awaiting him. Well, how do we understand that? Well, we know that from verse 33, where he says, and he took him aside from the multitude. So that's the context that we're in. Again, Christ surrounded by crowds. But out of all the crowds that were there, of all those that had their need, had their physical needs, had their spiritual needs, one deaf and almost mute man was brought to him. Out of the whole crowd. So we've seen his northern missionary journey. See with me also, secondly, a needy sinner brought to Christ. A needy sinner brought to Christ. Let's see that in verse 32. And they bring unto him one that was deaf and had an impediment in his speech. And they beseech him to put his hand upon him. So we firstly see that he was brought to Christ. The man wasn't blind, so he could see where he was going. That's not a problem. But however, being almost mute, he was unintelligible. We'll look at those words in a minute. He was unintelligible. He couldn't make himself heard and understood, and he certainly couldn't hear anyone speaking back to him. And so he needed help. He clearly needed help, and he got it. There were those either in the multitude, in the crowd, that saw him and took pity on him. and saw his need and asking him and talking, and it was very clear that he couldn't speak properly and he couldn't hear properly, and that they took him and a few of them took him and maybe walked through the crowd with him to Jesus Christ, or they were his friends already and they believed also that Christ could help this man. And they brought him to the multitude and brought him through the multitude to Christ. Whichever way it is, there is pity, there is help. And they brought him to Christ. But they didn't just bring him to Christ, they besought Christ. They beseeched the Lord on his behalf. And we might even consider they were maybe going too far in telling Christ how to heal the man. Lay his hand on him. Do it this way. But I don't think they were being obtuse in any way. I think they were just saying something like, Lord, lay thy hand upon him. Heal him. But what we see in these friendly helpers is faith. They believe that Christ can help this man. They know by faith that Christ can heal this man. And that's not presumption. That's not thinking too great or too highly. They know that he can help him. And therefore they have an anticipation. They have a hope, which is really what that word means. They're hoping before the fact that Christ will be willing to help him. So we see that they have a belief that Christ can help him. But then we also see, what else do we see? They call upon the Lord on his behalf. That's a type of prayer. That's a prayer that we do, and it's called intercession. It's where we pray about somebody else. Often we pray to the Lord and we pray for our needs. But as soon as we think of praying for somebody else or some situation, that's called intercession. They're not praying for themselves. They're praying, they're interceding for this man. And that's a great example that we need to be reminded of again and again. That we are to be encouraged to bring people to Christ. And that's not just in the case, the first case I'll give now, is where we would go out on the streets and hand out a tract and somebody would read it and be touched and come to you for more information and you would show them the way of salvation. In truth, salvation is a prayer away. And you would explain that to them. And maybe you would pray with them or you just leave them to pray. And that's a very obvious and a clear way. But I'm also thinking in the sense of bringing them to church. Of bringing these people to church to sit under the preaching of the gospel. And it's something that may have to be done repeatedly. Because it is not always the case that someone comes to church and then they hear the gospel and the Lord takes the word. I mean, they hear the gospel. They hear the word of God preached. And God will take something of that word and will cause them to believe. It may not be the first time. It might be the 100th time. I know a colleague of mine who ministers in Northern Ireland, and he was called to a church, and as they do in Northern Ireland, they all sit on the back rows. You know, they can leave as many rows in the front empty. We only have one or two, we're not doing too badly, but you know, there would be at least half of it empty and they'd be all at the back. And there was this elderly gentleman, and he'd been attending that work, I think, since the work had been founded in the 60s or 70s. And he'd been coming faithfully. But he was an unsaved man. Coming in twice on the Lord's Day. I don't think he came to the prayer meeting. No, I don't think he came in the evening. But he was there every morning without fail. And the Lord was pleased within the first few weeks of my colleague's ministry to take the gospel that man had heard thousands of times and make it a reality for him that he would call upon the name of the Lord. So we must be diligent in attending the means of grace, but we must also be diligent in obeying the command of the gospel. There is no sitting down and waiting in salvation. Today, while it is today, we are to repent and believe. So let us remember that. Let us bring people so that Christ would work on their hearts and that Christ would cause them to call upon him. But also this, that we would be reminded to pray for them. As these people didn't just bring them to Christ and just shove him into Christ's presence and then walk away. They began to intercede for the man to Christ. And that's again a second duty that we have, a second lesson that we can learn from these friends, or at least these friendly men or women or both. So he was brought. But secondly, we see that he was disabled. He was disabled. Now that's made that clear to us in verse 32. And they bring unto him one that was deaf and had an impediment in his speech. A double disability then, this man. Of the ears and of the mouth. Well, deaf is obviously meaning his ears don't work, he can't hear anything. Now, for those who have impaired hearing, can't hear well, we'll have some more sympathy with this man than those that have 20/20 hearing. I know that doesn't exist, but it just sounds good. Yeah, they've just got clear hearing. They can understand and pick up, you know, the sound of a sparrow 2 miles away. But those who have impaired hearing know what it's like. You know, it's difficult. But this man was absolutely deaf. That's what the word means. It's deaf. Not hard of hearing. Fully deaf. And that would make life very difficult for him, of course. If you're deaf and you don't have the modern social setup, you may not have hearing aids, and if they would be any help if their ears were absolutely dead for use, life would be difficult. He certainly would not be comfortable. He certainly would not have a good job, a job where you'd have to follow the simplest instructions. You couldn't hear it. He wouldn't be in a dangerous place because he couldn't hear the warnings. Wouldn't be, well, whatever it might be, we don't know. But it would be an impediment, his deafness, to a normal life. But besides his deafness, he has a speech impediment. And that doesn't mean that he's mute, because that's not the word that's used. And it's not talking about the dumbness of the tongue that deaf people can have, because they can't hear themselves making their words, and so they can, it comes out a bit strange, and if you can hear them and follow them. Many years ago I had a friend who was deaf, and it was such a struggle to try to understand what he was saying. It's not that sort of muteness, because that's in the same word that we have for deafness, actually. It's sort of, they take it as read that you can't speak clearly. It's not talking about that. Not talking about that at all. What it appears is that there's something else that's impeding his speech. Not just the fact that he's deaf and can't hear his words, can't pronounce them properly, but there's another impediment. That's the word that's used here. Else it would just say he was deaf and mute, as it does in other places, as it does in the next chapter also. That word impediment means a toilsome speaking, that it costs him a great amount of difficulty. The word can even mean pain, but I don't think it is applicable here. But he just has a great physical difficulty in getting his tongue to work. And specifically, and I can be specific about this, he had a condition called ankyloglossia. So, well, where are you getting that? That's not in the text. Well, it is actually. Ankyloglossia or ankyloglossia, it's where you have your tongue string or web underneath is very tight, so that you can hardly, can't easily move your tongue. And there are many people who are born like that and have a very tight, one of our children was born like that with a very tight tongue string, you might want to call it. There's a posh medical term for it, the frenulum, that's what it is. Some are born with very, and just a little snip might deal with it. Or just using the tongue can stretch it if it's not too short. But that's what this man had. And I'm not inventing it, because that's what we have in verse 35. When the healing that the Lord performs and brings upon this man, we see very straight away what that problem was. And straight away his ears were opened and the string of his tongue was loosed. So that's that added impediment that he has. And he can't deal with it on his own. And so we see the extent of his double disability. So a northern missionary journey leads to a needy sinner brought to Christ, upon which we see a notable display of healing. A notable display of healing. Why is it notable? Well, firstly, because it's a unique miracle. It's a unique miracle. And we read verses 33 and 34 together. And he took, that is Christ, took him, the deaf man, aside from the multitude and put his fingers into his ears. And he spit and touched his tongue and he looked up to heaven. He sighed and saith unto him, Ephphatha, that is, be opened. So what do I mean by it's a unique miracle, an unique miracle? What do I mean by that? Well, we understand that in two ways. Firstly, because it's only in Mark's gospel that we see this miracle taking place. It's sort of passed over in the Gospel according to Mark. It's not mentioned in Luke or in John. So it's in no other account. But secondly, it's the way that the Lord healed this man is very unique, very different. And I sort of hinted at it in the introduction, that the Lord never seems to heal people in the same way in the accounts that we have. And he healed thousands, maybe hundreds of thousands in total. John himself says that if everything that the Lord did in his earthly ministry were to be written down, you know, the world would be filled with books. So active, so powerful was the Lord's earthly ministry. But we could say Christ has healed people and delivered them in many, many different ways. And we see the many, many different ways. So as I mentioned, he didn't need to follow a ritual. He didn't first need to do this before this happened, as you see in dead religion. All sorts of ritual has to be done first in the hope that the deity would be pleased, or that they were doing everything right and with the right motivation. None of this. Because Christ himself is the source of the healing, and he goes and heals. But why does the Lord then have such many different ways for the healing? Well, I think it's because I understand that it is that he wants to teach us something from every miracle that he carries out. What did we learn from the Syrophoenician woman? He didn't have to speak, didn't have to see, he didn't have to lay his hands upon her. He just says to the lady, to the woman, to the mother, she's healed. And indeed she was healed. I mean, there wasn't even a command going out. We know of other times where the Lord does command from a distance. Or similarly with the centurion's servant. Very similar to the Syrophoenician woman. He said, go home and the servant is healed. But we can learn something of the power, of the grace, of the creativity even of every miracle that Christ carries out. In this particular miracle with this deaf man who had an impediment in his speech, so the three main steps to this miracle, you could split it up into six, but just keep it to three. Firstly, it was a private healing. It was a private healing. When we see that, it says, and he took him aside from the multitude. Remember, multitude means huge crowd. It's not just a group of people. It's not just a large group. It's a large crowd. And it's probable when he took the man to one side that he took the friends to one side. We'll say, well, that's not here. But it is in the context that we see. Because as he heals him, you see in verse 36, he charged them that they should say no more. But they could not. So there's a plural of people that he deals with once he's performed the miracle. So I do not doubt that it is not only the man, but the friends who came with the man who witnessed this miracle. But he took them away from the multitude. So there were some eyewitnesses. Now what we do know from the scriptures and from the earthly ministry of Christ is quite often, in fact maybe the majority of times that the Lord performs a miracle, is that he does it in the sight of the multitude. He's happy to let them see. In fact, he wants them to let them see. Why is that? Well, all miracle is to confirm the word of God. It's to confirm the word of God. And that's what we have. Confirming the divine authority of the word that's preached and taught by Jesus Christ, there are miracles. The same thing was for not only the Old Testament prophets, but specifically for the apostles. They had the same. They were given powers. Why? To dazzle people and to be showmen? No, to confirm that the word of God was of divine origin, like the power was of divine origin. And that's what the Lord did most often. But here, Christ is pleased to show his pity and his power to this man in a more private sphere. And I would suggest that press, as I've just mentioned, the public ministry, this is more Christ's private ministry, where he's dealing privately with somebody. And that's something very similar to our own relationship with the Lord, that we have a public congregation, we have a public worship with the Lord, and we also have a private worship. We have a private worship in the sense of family worship, and also private worship in the sense of personal devotion, your quiet time. And Christ ministers to his people in different ways, in both public worship and private worship. And he seeks to minister to this man in a different way, as he sees fit. So it was a private healing, that's clear. Secondly, it was a personal healing. It was a personal healing, personal from Christ to him. We could even use the word intimate in a correct way. An intimate healing, a personal healing. And we read that in the words, and he put his fingers into his ears, and he spit, and he touched his tongue. The Lord Jesus Christ did not just lay his hands on the man. He could have done. He didn't even have to touch the man. But it pleased the Lord to do it in this way. And what we see when he does what he does, he goes to the very heart of the problem, which are the ears and the tongue. He knows where the problem is, and he goes straight to deal with that problem. And when it comes to the ears, it would seem, and I would suggest to you, that the Lord, he puts his pinkies, he puts his little fingers into his ears, because he has other fingers, or the thumb at least, that he would then touch the tongue with. So it would make sense that he just put his index in, because then he couldn't complete what he does next. So it's obvious that he does this, no doubt, with the little fingers, the pinkies, into the man's ears. And then we have the tongue. Now Matthew Henry, when he looks at this, miracle, he understands that when the Lord is going to touch the tongue, that he actually spits on the fingers. The spittle is transferred to the fingers so that the Lord can anoint the tongue with his own spittle, as opposed to Christ just spitting onto the ground or something. I think Matthew Henry is absolutely right. It would make no sense otherwise. So that's a very personal touch of the Lord, a very personal touch. You know, he's getting very close to the man. You know, he can see the man can see him. He can feel the Lord touching his ears and the Lord's own spittle upon his tongue. It was a private healing, it was a personal healing, but it was also a prayerful healing. A prayerful healing. Because then we read, and looking up to heaven, he sighed and saith unto him, Ephphatha, that is, be opened. Well, we see that he looks up to heaven. And I don't doubt that this is an aspect of his prayer, that he looks up to heaven. We know when the Lord fed the 5,000, that's what he did when he blessed the bread. He took the bread, he took the food, and he looked up to heaven and blessed the food. So no doubt that's an aspect of him praying. But I think it's an additional explanation, and I can't remember whether it was Bishop Ryle or Matthew Henry that pointed this out, that he's dealing with a deaf man, and the deaf man would be following you, or be looking at you, looking at the lips, looking at what he would say, looking at the eyes. And of course, if he is this close, there's nowhere else to look anyway. You know how it is in a normal way. If you're talking to someone and somebody looks over your shoulder, then the first thing you would do is wonder what they're looking at. You naturally follow the eyes. Matthew Henry or Bishop Ryle, I can't remember which one of the two, was saying, well, as the Lord looks up, wouldn't the man look up? Wouldn't the man wonder where he is to look up? And his suggestion is that he is consciously directing this man's eyes heavenwards. Look from whence your healing comes. Look from whence the salvation comes. It's a heavenly healing. Yes, he has the power. He is the source of the power. But he's looking up to heaven and encouraging the man to look up also. And so as he's looking into the beautiful eyes of Jesus, he sees the Lord's eyes look up to heaven, and it forces him to look up to heaven. And so not only does he see, he looks, but we see that he sighs. What we may understand by this sigh, it seems quite a strange thing that the Lord would we spit and then now he sighs. Well, we've understood the spit a little bit better, but what is this sigh? Well, the word that's used here and is translated as sigh is elsewhere translated as, shall we say, groanings, spiritual groanings. Spiritual groanings. Romans 8 and verse 23 uses that word, the same word, same Greek word. And it says, and not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. So, and there's another few verses in the New Testament, again, speaking about the believer and speaking about the groaning within. And again, that's in the context of a spiritual groan, of a prayerful groan. So I think that helps us to understand the use of this word here. It's a deep spiritual desire and longing without the need for words. We could say, well, is that the prayer itself? I would say yes. That's the prayer itself. But I would also say this, that it is a display of pity towards this man. Of loving pity. It's both together. It's a groan of pity. It's a groan of love towards this poor man. And he looks up to his Father in his heaven, and at the same time, and he groans. As it were, Father, my prayers are always answered. And then he speaks. He then speaks to the man, and we could say more precisely, well, he speaks to the ears and he speaks to the tongue. But he speaks to the man and he commands them in Hebrew or Aramaic, it could be either. And he says, Ephphatha. And that means be opened. What's very interesting about that one verb, as you look it up, if it's in the Hebrew, not only does it mean be opened, as in be opened wide, be no longer shut, but it also means be loosed, be loosened at the same time. So with one word, the Lord tells the ears to be unstopped and opened wide so that the man can hear. And he's telling the tongue string to be loosed so the man can speak. As we shall see very shortly, more and more, he hath done all things well. This is a unique miracle, but it is a successful miracle. It's a successful miracle. That's what we see in verse 35. And straightway his ears were opened, and the string of his tongue was loosed, and he spake plain. He spake clearly. He could hear himself. That feedback between speaking and hearing, that was... Often that takes a while to learn, but this man miraculously was able to speak. That's part of the miracle. He didn't have to practice the letter R and the letter L and the P's and the B's and all these other letters that are very difficult for a deaf person. It is a glorious miracle. The man who could not hear can now hear clearly. The man that could not speak can speak plainly. Christ does not fail to heal this man. There's nowhere in the scriptures where Christ fails to heal or to help anyone. He did not fail the people that brought him. He did not fail them who prayed for him. Which means Christ will not fail you either. Christ will not fail you either. When you come to him for the salvation of your soul, he will not fail you. He too will deal with you privately. He will deal with you privately. It's between you and him. And he will deal with you personally. He will come and he will take away your sin. And he will take his blood and wash you of stain and guilt and corruption. And he will take of his Spirit and fill you with his Spirit to sanctify you. He will deal with you privately. He will deal with you personally. But he will also deal with you through prayer. He will deal with you through prayer because that is the way of approach available to all. Some people find it very difficult to understand that the way of access to heaven, as I've mentioned, is a prayer away. That is not meant to be flippant. It could be easily taken flippantly. It's not meant to be. That prayer is a prayer of repentance, a prayer of godly sorrow. A prayer of looking unto God to help, because you could never repent enough. Repentance is not a work. You could never believe enough. Belief is not a work. But it's what the sinner needs to do. The sinner needs to go to Christ, doing exactly what Christ commands. Christ is not a liar. Christ is not setting a trap for your soul. Christ doesn't say, come over here, if you come this way to me, I will save you, and you come timidly towards him, and then you go through the hole in the floor that he had hidden. What type of Christ are you teaching? What type of Christ are you keeping? I would keep away from that Christ. That is not Christ of the Scriptures. Christ says, come to me, all ye that are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And so, he will deal with you privately, personally, and he will deal with you through prayer. Salvation, which he has wrought, which he has done, which he has perfected, which he has made available to you, which he has sent this foreigner to your shores to preach this gospel to you, he will hear your prayer. And he himself will continue to pray for you. He ever liveth to make intercession for his people. And that leads us to our fourth and final point. We've seen that northern missionary journey just hinted at with some detail. A needy sinner brought to Christ. Thirdly, a notable display of healing. And fourthly and finally, a non-containable glorifying. A non-containable glorifying. They couldn't contain themselves. They couldn't keep it in. They couldn't hold back. Let's read those verses 36 and 37. And he charged them that they should tell no man. But the more he charged them, that means commanded them, so much the more a great deal they published it. They made it public. And were beyond measure astonished, saying, he hath done all things well. He maketh both the deaf to hear and the dumb to speak. The Lord, of course, is here. He's speaking to the healed man. He's speaking to the healed man and his friends. He's speaking to them, it clearly says. And they're praising God. And they're glorifying Christ. And no doubt, the loudest amongst them is the man whose tongue has just been loosed to praise the Lord and to praise the Savior that has been brought to him. Maybe that man was mindful of what it says in Psalm 35 and verse 28. And my tongue shall speak of thy righteousness and of thy praise all the day long. This man would not keep quiet. He couldn't keep quiet. He can now praise the Lord. He can now hear his own praise. He can hear the Lord's voice. This man is joyful. And yet Christ is making clear to them that they are to keep quiet. That they're not to make this healing public. When he says publish, it's the word public. They're not to make it public. He doesn't want people to know. Because we know, and we've seen this before, that Christ is ever mindful of when his time had not yet come. He didn't want to. He knew that it would take while for him to raise the ire of the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Herodians against him. That he had a missionary plan, shall we say, that he was to preach the gospel to the covenant people of Israel. But we see him also being very generous in broadcasting the crumbs of the gospel as well. But he's ever mindful of it. And yet there does become a time when he will no longer hold himself back or hold anyone back. And in some ways, this is like that moment. And which moment is that? Well, it's when the Lord takes his triumphant entrance from Bethany into Jerusalem at the beginning of that Passion Week, of his last week before his death. And what happens then when the Pharisees, they demand that Christ rebukes his disciples because they're all saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. And they didn't want to hear that. But it was correct praise, and he would not rebuke them, of course. In fact, Christ rebuked them. He gave them this answer in Luke 19 and verse 40. He says this, and he answered and said unto them, I tell you that if these should hold their peace, the stones would immediately cry out. Nature would not be able to resist breaking out in praise as the triumphant king enters his city to do the work of redemption. And I think it's very much a sort of a feeling here as well. These men, and maybe they had hearts of stone, and now their hearts of flesh are screaming and in the right way and praising and glorifying Jesus Christ. They cannot hold back. They have something to rejoice about. They have someone to rejoice about. And they cannot hold back. Something very similar. I don't think it's a simple matter of disobedience. I don't think the Lord is commanding them clearly that they should tell no man, but the more he charged them, so much the more a great deal they published it. I don't think it's a simple matter of they're ignoring him. They're just taken in emotion and in joy. Literally, the word overjoy, that applies here. They're too much in joy. They're overjoyed. It's not that they can't believe it, they can believe it, but you know the expression. And the word that's written here, the expression is they were beyond measure astonished. Beyond measure astonished at the power, the mercy, the grace, the love of God that's revealed in Christ and the power that Christ has when he deals with our sinful corruptions, including those of the body. And then in this abundant praise and worship, a profound saying escapes their lips as they are rejoicing in the Lord. And they're telling, you know, they've been brought to one side. I can imagine that they're rushing out and telling the people everything that's happened. And maybe this man was known to them. And they could name the man and say, this Judah, Ben Judah, or whatever his name was. He's, you know him. And now he can hear and he can sing. Listen to him. He's singing and praising the Lord. There is praise and there's worship, but it's not just emotion. It's not just feeling. There are words, clear words here. He hath done all things well. And that's what they're telling the people. He hath done all things well. Not just telling themselves, but they're telling the whole of the multitude. And then they apply that truth immediately to what they have just been witness to. He maketh both the deaf to hear and the dumb to speak. He hath done all things well. Speaking of Jesus Christ. Speaking of the God-man. Speaking of the man become God. Of God become man. He doeth all things well. And we can understand that much more broadly. We're not just thinking that he makes the deaf to hear and the dumb to speak, but we can consider how he does all things well when we consider him as a savior. He was incarnated. He took on our flesh, but without sin, and lived a sinless life, a holy, pure life. Christ doeth all things well. He preached and he taught to all that would hear. He took time to preach. He doeth all things well. He willingly went as a lamb to the slaughter. Christ doeth all things well. And he died a perfect death. He died an atoning death. That is a sacrificial death. To pay for those unlike him. He is holy, but we are unholy. He is righteous, we are unrighteous. And so he died that death, the righteous for the unrighteous. Christ doeth all things well. And he rose again from the grave. He conquered sin, he conquered Satan, he conquered death, and he conquers his people. Christ doeth all things well. Christ is a wonderful Savior, and this Savior is now, even now, seated at the right hand of the Father, praying for us, and will yet come for us. Christ doeth all things well. And not only as our Savior does he do all things well, but as our Shepherd. But as our Shepherd. As our Shepherd, he makes you wait for things to make you patient. Christ doeth all things well. He allows you to be tested in life to strengthen your faith. Why? Well, Christ doeth all things well. He humbles you more and more so that you will glorify him more and more. He doeth all things Well, he hinders you from taking a career path that you had desired and wanted because he knows a better way. Christ doeth all things well. He takes a loved one away to be with himself in heaven, a loved one you miss, and a tear comes to your eye when you think of this loved one, and yet Christ doeth all things well because it drew you closer to him in your grief. Christ brings difficulties into your life. He makes you stumble over the difficulties of life so that you will learn to pray more earnestly to him, that you will conquer that prayerlessness that's within your sinful nature. Why? Christ doeth all things well. He takes away your job, a job that you'd worked hard at for many years, and now it's gone. Why? So that you would have more time to read his word and get to know him better. Christ doeth all things well. My question to you this evening, young and old, is this. Do you know this wonderful Savior and this wonderful Shepherd as your own Savior and your own Shepherd? Have you prayed to him? Have you repented of your sin? I didn't say, had you said a prayer? I said, have you prayed to this Savior and to this Shepherd? Have you believed his promises? Have you put your faith in him? And as I mentioned, he is only a prayer away, which means forgiveness is only a prayer away, because Christ, as that man was come to him with great needs, and Christ dealt with him completely. Christ can take away your sin. Christ can take away that feeling of guilt that you have in your bosom. Christ can take away your unbelief. Christ can take away your fears. Christ can fill your heart with his love. Christ can wash you in his blood. And so let me say to you, all young and old, come to him this evening. Did he make this man wait? No. Did he reject this man? No. Did he say, well, I'm sorry, you can't just come to me like that. You can't just come to me like that. Who are you? First of all, I want you to do this and to do that and experience this and experience that. He didn't say that to the man. And the man couldn't have heard him anyway. He took the man as the man was. The friends brought him, but he came willingly. Would you not come willingly? You've been brought to hear the gospel this evening. Would you not now do, as it were, your part and obey the command to repent and believe? Come to him this evening. It's an earnest command. You must come to him. Christ is willing to save all that come to him. Christ is able to save all that come to him. Christ doeth all things well. He'll save your soul so well. He'll give you faith that you haven't got so well. He'll bring you to heaven and do it so well. May God bless his word and save souls this evening. Amen. Let us pray before we close in song. Our merciful and glorious God, our wonderful and beautiful Saviour, we give thee thanks and praise that thou hast revealed something of thine own glories to us. O Lord, indeed, we could compare ourselves to that man that was so deaf to the gospel, and our tongues are tied when it comes to pleading with thee for repentance and faith. We don't listen to the gospel, and we won't pray for forgiveness. Lord, we do pray for that miracle. Open our ears to hear the word of Christ. Open our mouths, fill them, that we would repent and believe and know that peace with God. Why we would be happy in a state of unbelief with God's wrath over us, when the peace of God through Christ is offered. Lord, how foolish are we sinners, how deaf we are, and how dumb we can be to pray unto Christ. Lord, will thou make that difference this evening? Will thou have mercy? Bless thy word to us, that it might be an eternal blessing. Lord, that it may restore the backslidden and revive thy people and save sinners. Lord, thou doest all things well. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please take up your songbooks to Psalm 27a. Psalm 27a, singing together verses 6 to 9. Verse 6 says, "Thou saidst, seek ye my face, and did my heart reply in thine abundant grace. Thy face, Lord, seek will I. In wrath hide not thy face from me, nor put thy servant far from me." A very apt verse considering what we've just been thinking this evening and examining. "Seek ye my face," the Lord says. Well, let your heart reply, "But Lord, thy face will I seek." And let's stand to sing these verses 6 to 9, and we'll sing the last verse a cappella, please. Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen.